Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. And verse 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And our subject this evening is repentance and recruitment. Well, we continue this evening in our studies in the Gospel according to Mark. And for the first time in this Gospel, we hear the preaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. And his message is one of repentance and faith. Repent and believe the Gospel. And well, already we can say that the preaching of modern time is so often lacking in this respect. Repentance is so often missing from many messages preached around the nation, even around the world. Repentance is so often considered to be a dirty word, a word that is not to be mentioned, a word that is a great offense to people, a word that is to be put away. And yet, the first words of the Lord Jesus Christ, his preaching ministry, it's very clear. Repent ye and believe the gospel, and even the gospel. Well, there is so much confusion as to what the gospel actually is, what the gospel actually means. I'm sure a number of professing Christians, if you ask them what the gospel actually is, they would not be able to answer you in the right way. And so when we see the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is very important that we understand what the Lord is speaking of and how we are to follow his example. He is, of course, our great example in all things, and we look to him in all things. So this was the preaching of Christ, repentance and believing the gospel, that message of free forgiveness, mercy and grace for all those who believe. But before we look at this preaching in detail and the Lord's subsequent calling of the disciples, we must put this into the right context in terms of location and timing. Now, first of all, the thing that we have to understand is that this verse, verse 14, does not immediately follow that which has preceded it. In other words, it does not immediately follow the baptism of Christ and the temptation of Christ. What we read of in verse 14, happens a substantial time after Christ's baptism and temptation. A considerable time has elapsed. And well, we believe it's a space of about a year, because we read that it's the time when John was put in prison, or after that John was put in prison. And of course, you will know, or many of you will know, that John the Baptist was imprisoned. Why? Because, well, we learn later on in the gospel that Herod Antipas had been offended by John the Baptist, because he said it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. He had taken his brother Philip's wife, who went by the name of Herodias. And so for Herodias's sake, Herod has imprisoned John, or he does imprison John in due time. And it was after John's imprisonment that Jesus came into Galilee. Now, where had he been before? Well, the Lord has previously been in the region of Judea. He had been in Jerusalem for the Passover, and that's what we learn from John's Gospel. And In this time, just before we come to verse 14, just to give you a summary of what has happened between verse 13 and verse 14, in that time, well, the Lord has done a number of significant things. He has driven out the money changers in the temple. He has spoken to Nicodemus about being born again. He has had that encounter with the woman of Samaria on his way to Galilee. We know the woman at the well, the one who had five husbands, and the man that she was living with was not her husband. He's already had that encounter, and he tells her that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And well, it's very soon after that encounter with the woman in Samaria that he now comes to Galilee. So there's a substantial amount of time that has passed from the temptation of Christ to now verse 14. Christ comes into Galilee, to Capernaum to be exact, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. This will be the beginning of the great Galilean ministry of the Lord. This will be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, which is quoted in Matthew chapter 4. You don't have to turn to it, but in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, the land of Zebulun and the land of Nephtalim by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. This is the prophecy of Isaiah, and Christ coming into Galilee now is going to be the fulfillment of this prophecy. And well, look at verse 15, the words of Christ here. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Well, there is so much that we could spend a lot of time on in this verse, but I'll try to be brief on each point. The Lord begins by saying the time is fulfilled. This is a time of fulfillment, and well, I've already touched on it. What was being fulfilled? The prophecies of the Old Testament, just like Isaiah's prophecy that I've just quoted. It was the time of fulfillment. All of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah, even in the book of Genesis, Genesis 3:15, how the seed of the woman would come and bruise Satan's head, all of these prophecies that we read of are now going to be fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. All that has been promised concerning the Messiah, all the types, you have all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. What were they all pointing to? What did they all mean? Well, now the meaning is appearing before the sight of all those in Galilee. Christ is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He is the offering. He is the sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of all that was taking place in those sacrificial types. The tabernacle, all of the things, all of the furniture in the tabernacle where the Israelites worshipped, they were all pointing to Christ. The laver, the candlestick, and so on, they were all types of Christ. But now all of these things are going to be fulfilled. All the promises of the Old Testament, every promise is fulfilled in Christ. We read that, or we considered that in our previous series in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen. All the promises made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, they are fulfilled in Christ. The time has come. The time is fulfilled. We're not still waiting for the fulfillment of the promises. We're not waiting for a time in the future. That's not the teaching of the scripture. Christ says the time is fulfilled. Yes, we're waiting for Christ to return We are waiting for Christ to return, but all the promises of God, all the promises that God makes in his word, they are fulfilled in Christ. And so this is what it means when Christ preaches the time is fulfilled. And of course, well, we could go on. We could speak about how Christ came in the fullness of time. You know Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. We considered just recently in our series in the book of Revelation how the church is seen as an expectant mother, a woman with child, and how at the beginning of the gospel age, well, the time has come. The time has come for the woman, the church, to give birth. And so the Old Testament, one commentator put it in this way, the Old Testament was the embryonic stage. But in the gospel, when Christ appeared, now was the time for the gospel age to be born, for the church to be born. There's no more waiting. The time of expectancy has been and gone. Now the time is fulfilled. The time has come. And so Christ is presenting himself as the fulfillment of all of these things. And the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, again, this is an extension of what has just been said. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. God will reign. But of course, it won't be an earthly kingdom. It will be a spiritual kingdom. God will conquer the hearts and the lives of so many people over the coming centuries. From this point, the kingdom of God is at hand. The gospel will go forth. So many millions of people, billions of people, will turn from serving idols to serving the living God. They will call him king from shore to shore, from continent to continent. The kingdom of God is at hand. God will show forth his sovereign power over the nations in a way that has never been seen before. That's the kingdom of God, his rule over the nations. And this is all presented to us. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And then we have those instructions or exhortations. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of repentance. John the Baptist, of course, taught repentance. His was a baptism of repentance, remember? And repentance, well, there's so much we could say about repentance, but repentance is a turning away from sin, a forsaking of sin, a genuine sorrow over sin, godly sorrow. The world is only sorry about its sin if sin is an inconvenience to it. If sin causes trouble in their lives, then they're sorry about it. If it doesn't cause any trouble, they don't care about sin. If they think sin is harmless, they'll just let it go. That's not godly sorrow, that's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is only troubled if they're embarrassed by their sin, if they're caught engaging in sin. But godly sorrow is something else entirely. Godly sorrow, you sorrow over sin because you know how much God is offended, how much God is offended by your sin. And you realize that you have to stand before God. You realize the eternal consequences of sin. You realize how much danger you are in, and you can't get away from the eternal consequences of what you have done. Godly sorrow. There's an eternal aspect to your sorrow that the world does not have. And there's a genuine resolution to cease from sinning. People in the world, they can be sorry over their sin, but they have no intention of actually giving it up. I remember, and I think perhaps I've given this illustration before, I remember hearing about a child who just went around kicking other children. And he would always say sorry. He would kick other children and say sorry, but then he would just continue. He thought that kicking other children was all right as long as you just said sorry. That got him out of it. But dear friends, when you repent, you actually cease from those sins. You resolve to stop those sins, not just say sorry and then continue. Repentance, you stop. Ceasing from those things that before you used to love, because we want to stop offending God. And this, repent ye and believe the gospel. Repentance and faith we see here. And again, we often mention this. Repentance and faith, they're two sides of the same coin. You repent because you believe. Repentance, it isn't really a work. Repentance is a sign. It's the greatest sign that you actually believe the gospel. If you didn't believe the gospel, you wouldn't repent. You just continue in your sin if you didn't believe the gospel, if you didn't believe that Christ has died for your sin, that Christ, in great suffering and agony, in 6 hours on the cross, he shed his blood and died for you. He took upon himself the punishment that you deserved. If you didn't believe that, you wouldn't repent. But if you do believe that, well, then, of course, how can you sin any longer? I can't sin. Christ has died for me. He suffered, the Son of God, for me. I can't continue sinning. Repentance is a sign that you actually believe the gospel. Somebody who doesn't believe the gospel will not repent. And so this is why we're very alarmed with people who say that they believe in Christ and they believe in the gospel, but there's no signs of repentance. Do you really believe the gospel? How can you believe it if you don't repent? It's two sides of the same coin. Repent ye and believe the gospel. You can't have one without the other. They go together. And the gospel, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the gospel, he's speaking about how we cease from works, not just from sin, but we cease from a works-based salvation. This is free salvation. This was what was so new about the gospel. It was not dependent. Salvation was no longer dependent upon ethnicity, upon your Jewishness. It was no longer dependent upon the law. No, it was the gospel of grace, free salvation, free mercy, the beginning of the gospel age to all nations. What a wonderful verse this is. We've rushed through it, but the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Christ has come and the gospel is now very near to us. It's not far from us. Salvation is not far from us. An unreachable goal, something that's impossible to attain. Now it is brought very near to us. The kingdom of God is at hand. By faith, we may be saved. But let's just look at verse 16, because I wanted to speak just a little bit about Christ and his calling of the four disciples to help him in the work of the gospel. And we read that he is walking by the Sea of Galilee. Now, just to make something clear, because it can be quite confusing, we read in the Gospels many names for the same place. The Sea of Galilee is known by other names also. When you read of the Lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee. When you read of the Sea of Chinnereth in the Old Testament, that's the Sea of Galilee. When you read of the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee. And of course, when you read of the Sea of Galilee, That is obviously the Sea of Galilee, but there's four names for the Sea of Galilee, but don't get confused. They're all the same place. But he walked by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Simon and Andrew, this is Simon Peter, of course, the one who would be called the Rock, the one who would be the leader of the 12, and Andrew, his brother. Now, we have to go through this just to put, again, the right context, but this was not the first time, it was not the first time that Simon and Andrew had met the Lord Jesus Christ. The first meeting is recorded for us in John chapter 1. And we read this earlier. You can turn to it if you want. But John chapter 1 and verse 35, we read that Andrew was one of the disciples originally of John the Baptist. John chapter 1 verse 35, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And verse 40, if you move down to that, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So this is Andrew's first encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes and finds his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, a stone or a rock, as we all know. So that was the first meeting. What we read of in Mark is not the first time that Simon and Andrew meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is indeed the same with James and John. We read in verse 19 of Mark chapter 1. "And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets." James and John, they had also encountered the Lord Jesus Christ already. In fact, it's strongly suggested that James and John are actually cousins of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that their father is called Zebedee, but they obviously, of course, had a mother, Salome, who is reputed to be the sister of Mary. And well, in some ways, we won't pursue this, but in some ways that makes sense. You remember Christ at his crucifixion, entrusting the care of Mary to John? Well, that would make a lot of sense if they were biologically related, as it would appear that they are. So there is some evidence in the gospel accounts to say that James and John, they were the cousins of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not the first meeting for any of these four. But what it perhaps is that for the first time, these four disciples are beginning to see Christ's absolute authority in their lives, and they are determined to obey him more than they ever did before. We read in verse 17, "Jesus said unto them," Simon and Andrew, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. They're willing to obey and immediately obey. And then the same with James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. So these four, they have been associates of the Lord Jesus Christ for some time, but it appears that only now are they fully realizing what they owe to Christ and that position that he must take in their lives, giving up everything for him. And well, just to make a point of application, you know, it can take a while for believers, for new believers, new converts, to realize that. New believers, they're saved, wonderfully saved, but you know, sometimes it can take a little while for them to realize how much they have to give up and how they must put the Lord first. People who are newly saved, they still have hobbies from past lives. They still have commitments from the past. And for a little while, they put these things on the same level as Christ. It takes them a little while to realize that actually we must forsake all of those things. And we must obey when Christ calls, when Christ commands, when we hear in the preaching of the Word of God what God requires us to do, we must obey. It can take a little while, just as these disciples, they've been with Christ for some time, but now they are really seeing and hearkening to his authority in their lives. But well, look at verse 17, because we have to come to a conclusion quite soon, but I wanted to end on that vocation that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the disciples. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Well, these four, they were fishermen, of course. They caught fish. And well, we can point out just in passing how amazing it was that Christ recruited and called fishermen, those who were not esteemed. He didn't go to the temple to go and get the religious people. He didn't go there. He didn't go to people who were considered rich or wealthy or wise or who had great reputation in the village, in the town. He went to fishermen. And again, this is further evidence of how the Lord calls the base things of the world. Not many mighty are called. Christ calls humble fishermen. And he says that he will make them to become fishers of men. William Hendrickson puts it very wonderfully in his commentary. Instead of catching fish for the table, they would recruit men for the kingdom. This was their new job, new vocation. They would be, of course, preachers of the word. They would be apostles. And when Christ had gone, after Christ had ascended up on high, they would be fishers of men, that new job and that new vocation. And well, just to finish and make this point of application, this is the job of all of us. This is when we are saved, we all have a new vocation, a new job. Sometimes literally, we are given a new job. I know a number of people who, when they are saved, the Lord moves them out of their current place of employment and puts them in a place where their talents and abilities can be more effectively used in a godly way. Sometimes God does that to us. But you know, the job that we all have as Christian people, we are all fishers of men. Through our witness, through our service, through our testimony as a church, we as a church, we are fishers of men. When we're preaching the gospel, when we're knocking on doors, when we're bringing in the children for the Sunday school, it's as though we're throwing out a net and catching people, drawing them nearer to Christ. When you teach in a Sunday school class, you're throwing out a net, as it were. You're practicing this new vocation, fishers of men. And what a glorious vocation this is. What a glorious employment this is. We labor as fishers of men for eternal gain. And I've mentioned this so many times, the world, no matter what vocation you are in the world, your vocation is only temporary. Your job is only temporary. And all the results of your job, all the fruits of your job, only temporary. They'll all be burnt up one day. But our work, our vocation as fishers of men, well, that's eternal gain. Eternal gain, the salvation of souls. Can you imagine it? Imagine it just for a few moments as we close. Imagine our eternal inheritance, our eternal glory. When we are in heaven, well, we may see a child who you taught in the Sunday school, or somebody you witnessed to at a door. You knocked on a door and you witnessed to them. And well, they're there in eternity, and they will never leave eternity. They are rejoicing in God, praising his name forevermore. What a joy it will be for you. You can't take the credit for it, of course, but the Lord used you as a fisher of men. And now the fruit of your labors, it will never disappear, will never cease. Your fruit will never be burnt up like the fruit of this world. Eternal in the heavens, that which the Lord used me for, a fisher of men, to preach the gospel, to draw people to Christ. That's the greatest employment that we can have. And we all have it through our witness, even through the things that we do and say on a daily basis. Everything is an act of witness to the world around us. And well, may the Lord help us in this wonderful vocation and employment. But well, the Lord has begun his preaching ministry, the great Galilean ministry, as it is known. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. May the Lord bless these things to us.